Never thought I'd hear myself saying I've got too many Bibles, but there we are. So we're at the entrance to the Promised Land, and Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. And we're doing this sort of helicopter overview of the book of Deuteronomy, going over it quite quickly. And this week we're coming to the end, 12 to 26 particularly, and then it almost ends immediately after that. And at the very end, Moses, who has led the people of Israel through the wilderness for the last 40 years, is not entering the Promised Land. And he dies, and he passes on his mantle of leadership to Joshua. There is a succession that takes place. One leader dies, another one rises up and takes his place. Being played out in our national circumstance as well, isn't it? One leader has died, the queen has died, and the king is now moving things forward. And the question, of course, is when succession looms, what do you pass on? Well, I imagine that the royal family have thought long and hard about that. The queen has thought long and hard about this. Evidence, isn't there? Not only passing on what needs to be passed on to Charles, but also to William as well, for when his time comes. And we will no doubt see the evidence and the outworking of whether they've chosen wisely in terms of what they have passed on. But Moses is passing on to Joshua. Now, we need to recognize there's a subtle difference here. We're thinking nationally about one queen to another king, a monarch to a monarch. But there is only one monarch in the people of God, and that is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king over all. This is a question of one leader who points and helps the people live under that monarch, passing on to another leader who will take up the same job. But what do you pass on if you want to make sure that the people of God live rightly under this king? Well, that's what Moses is doing. He's trying to pass on all that he can to ensure that the people of God live rightly under their sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord. And by living rightly in the land that he's promised to them, they're about to enter, enjoy the good life that he has promised. Well, what's the story so far? Well, the story so far is that Moses has covered two aspects of that good life. He's told us that it depends on God meeting with you. For the people of Israel, that was at Mount Sinai at Horeb, where God gave them the Ten Commandments, and Moses read them out to them. And this people that are before him at the Promised Land are being asked to remember and to go back to what they were promised by God at Horeb. Not to look for a new experience of God, but to go back and put their trust in that experience that has already happened. You and I, well, we don't look back to there so much as we look back to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrates God's love for us now in that he died then. And we put our faith and trust in that revelation of God, in that act of God in history. And then we, as a result of that, live out a life of obedience to this God who has spoken. Notice the order. We keep on reminding ourselves of that. God acts, and then we live out a life of obedience. The story so far, then, is faith in what God has done for us and obedience as that's worked out in our lives. But as we come to these chapters, chapters 12 to 26, we see more of the content of that life of obedience. What does it actually look like? It's all very well, say, be obedient to God, but I'm sure we could define a whole set of sort of parameters about what it means to be obedient to God. Well, of course, Moses says, actually, we don't define the parameters. God defines those parameters, and here they are, and that's chapters 12 to 26. And what I want us to see is, first of all, the extent of this obedience. We talked last week about being obedient to this God who has rescued us, and that is the sort of pattern of life for the Christian. What is the extent of that obedience? Well, if you were to look at chapters 12 to 26, and I do encourage you to read through Deuteronomy, having done this sort of helicopter view of it, it doesn't take very long. But in chapters 12 to 26, we get laws, a section of laws. The early chapters, from chapter 12 onwards, talk about how you are obedient in the way that you relate to God. Then goes on for a few chapters talking about how you're obedient to God in the way that you relate to the society around you. And then for a few more chapters it talks about just how you're obedient to God in everyday life. And then it comes back just before the end of chapter 26 to how you are obedient and relate to God. Relating to God, relating to society, just living a normal everyday life. Well, the extent of obedience is that it covers every single area of life. And we need to recognize that. There's no sort of hole in which God expects us just to do our own thing. There's no area in which God says, I need you to be obedient to me here, but this part of life, do what you like. Tragedy is, of course, we often live like that. We define the boundary that God has and which we're prepared to be obedient to him, and then we sort of keep off limits an area where we want to do what we want. But Deuteronomy reminds us that God looks for us to be obedient to him in every area of life. And intriguingly, it looks us to be obedient to him both in the way we relate to him and in the way we live our lives. In other words, there is to be no separation between the faith bit, i.e. how we relate to God and trust in him, and the obedience bit. You know, we're not to have lives that are either marked by, oh, well, I've got a religious faith. You know, I trust God, but there's little evidence of obedience. Nor are we to have a life that's, I just do all the right things. I have no relationship with God, no connection to him, no devotion to him, no feel I need to pray or do anything like that, but I do try and do the things that God says. That just becomes moralism. In the scriptures, both for Old Testament Israel and particularly for the New Testament people of God, it is always faith and obedience sort of locked together in a way that they can't be untangled. Of course, Jesus emphasizes that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, when in a way he gives that sort of all-encompassing all-permeating sort of view of how you live for God. It is seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. You can't have all this doing of things that God wants without God being at the heart of it. And that's what Moses wants to make clear for the people of God. Look, the extent of your obedience is that it covers all of life, but it has to be integrated. It has to come out of and flow out of a relationship with God. I mustn't fool myself that I can have sort of religious faith, but a life that is disconnected and disobedient. I mustn't fool myself either that just doing the thing that God wants and no relationship with him, no representation of that in either my listening to his word or my responding in prayer, well, that isn't what is described here either. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It's all consuming in that sense. Now, if the extent of obedience covers all these areas, notice secondly, particularly when it comes to loving God and being obedient to him, God is very clear about how that's to be done. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 12. It's on your sheet, but it's also in the Bible if you've got one open, page 191. It's intriguing that when God says how we're to relate to him, he begins by saying what we must not do. And intriguingly, that's matched up in the New Testament as well in a number of places. Now, why is that? Well, because often we try and do both what God doesn't want and what God does want at the same time and think that'll be all right. But look at verse 2. Destroy completely when you get into this new land all the places on the high mountains, on the hills and every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their God. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire. So the nations they were invading had altars everywhere. And they were to get rid of them. They were not to worship God on a pagan model. You just have your little altar here and that's how you worship God. They were not to learn from the religions or the other beliefs in the land where they went into how to worship God. It wasn't to be a sort of supermarket spirituality, as somebody described it, or a smorgasbord of religious experience. I don't sort of pick something I like in another religion and say, well, I quite like that way of doing things. I wonder if I could bring that into Christian faith and worship. Now, God says it isn't a question of you doing what you like or what you feel makes you closer to God. It is trusting God and doing what he says will bring you closer to him. Now, you can think of all sorts of ways, and that might be true of us, for us. The Christian church goes down in a whole range of directions where it picks on the sort of culture around it and thinks this is the way to experience God better. Sometimes it does it just by sort of, you know, we need to sing more. Now, singing is great, but we must be careful we don't sort of bring in the sort of football stadium or pop stadium view of singing, sort of, that makes me feel so much better, and say that's an experience of God. Just that on its own isn't. It might be that we sort of bring on all sort of aesthetic things into our service. We want to sort of have more of a theatrical experience so that I feel that I've experienced God more. We're just good at taking from what is not what God says the way we come to know him and experience him and adding it in and thinking it's okay. And God says we shouldn't do that. Verse 31 is very fierce, isn't it? You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. You mustn't do it. Now, it's not going to be as obvious as somebody putting up an altar and worshipping it. It's not going to be as obvious as somebody sort of, you know, putting their child on it and killing them, which is what some of the pagan religions did in Cain's time. It will be more subtle and more sophisticated than that, but we do need to think and examine what are we taking in from the world outside us and deciding, oh, I quite like that way of having an experience of God that is different to what God says is the way we experience him. I find this helps. That's always never a brilliant start. God says this is the way we come to know him and experience him. Much better start. We are very good at, I like to think that God would. People tell me it all the time. I think as soon as they find out I'm a vicar, they like to tell me something like that. Oh, I like to think that. Well, that's fine. I'm very pleased you do. But what does God say is the question we need to answer. Look at chapter 12 and verses 5 to 7. You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there. See, that's what you're to do. You're to go to Jerusalem. That's where God dwells. That's where you're to offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices that I determine are only in that place. Don't do it elsewhere. Now, you can imagine the people in sort of far-flung corner of Israel saying, oh, that's a bit unfair. You know, that's that sort of city-focused life again. You know, people moan about it in this country. London is where it all happens. Very nice to be in London in that sense, or not, as the case may be. But you can reasonably say, well, we'd just be so much easier if we put an altar up here, wouldn't it? And God says, no, this is the way you're to do it. You know, rationalizations like it's not fair and we want to be fair because God is fair, isn't he? Just don't work. Now, notice for us, we don't go to a place, Jerusalem, in the same way the Old Testament people do, but we do go to a person who died on a cross in Jerusalem. I don't know how many of you are watching the procession of the Queen's coffin from Buckingham Palace all the way through to Westminster Hall. It became sort of captivating watching, sort of solemn beat of the drum. But I thought one of the most striking things was the very short service that took place in Westminster Hall that was led by the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Dean of Westminster Abbey, David Hoyle. In that short service, they read out very clearly, in our very pluralist culture, the words from John 14, where Jesus says, in answer to Thomas's question, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Archbishop said very clearly, the bit that follows directly after that, no one comes to the Father except by me. See, that's the same claim that God is asking the people of Israel to live by then, is the same claim that we are to live by now. You don't get to know God any other way than through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a controversial statement in a pluralist culture. But it's the same as Moses is trying to get the people of God to understand as they go into the promised land. Now we give thanks, don't we, that that is still at the heart of our national life. And we pray that it will continue to be there. That clear proclamation of Jesus' Lordship and the fact that you don't get to know God unless it's through him and through his death on the cross. It is on God's terms, the must not and the must, and we must remember that. And thirdly, I want us to look just a little bit about obedience under pressure. Because just as it is not easy to stand up and say, no one comes to the Father except by me in a pluralist culture, say that Jesus is the only way that you can have an experience of God, forgiveness for today and assurance of an eternal future. And it was the same for the people of Israel then. Notice at the beginning of chapter 13, that one pressure that will drag them away is a prophet, i.e. somebody who speaks for another religion. Notice what this prophet does. He does something amazing. The passage doesn't say that you'll be able to tell, you know, what's right by whether it's a miracle or not. Actually, this prophet seems to do something striking, a sign or a wonder. What you're to tell that it's the wrong person to listen to, because he takes you to another place apart from Jesus, or another place apart from God. He says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, let us worship them. You mustn't listen to them. No matter how impressive they look or sound, if they're taking you away from God and from Jesus for us, you're not to listen to them. But we're to heed that, aren't we? And recognise that pressure will be there for us. If you look a bit further on in chapter 13, you'll see there's pressure from within families for people to be drawn aside. We know the pressure within families. We know the pressure to conform. The same is true for Israel. But don't be seduced by those who persuade you to come and worship other gods for the sake of family unity. And the same is true of the community a little bit later on in the chapter. We're always called to this obedience under pressure. And we need to recognise that. It will always be difficult to make this choice to be obedient to God, because we will stand out from those around us and that will be uncomfortable. Now recognise that almost all of these challenges that face the people of Israel are picked up in the New Testament. Not as if the New Testament is ignorant of these challenges, about the pressure of living for God in a world that doesn't. The seductions that pull us away from living for God, that seem so attractive, but actually end up compromising our obedience and our determined reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But Moses comes to the end of these chapters with a call for decision for the people of Israel. If you turn to chapter 30, it's on page 208 and 9, you'll see what Moses says just before we have the story of Joshua taking over from Moses. Let me read chapter 30 and verse 11. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend to heaven and get it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it. No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Here's the first thing Moses is saying. At one level, it always seems overwhelming, doesn't it? This cry for wholehearted, singular obedience to God. We think, oh, I'm just not up for it. I know the pressures. I just can't do it. And we sort of say, well, if I can't do it, what's the problem? I'm going to fail, so why not fail dramatically rather than just a little? Doesn't really make much difference, does it? Well, Moses says, look, don't think of it that way. It's not beyond you, this call. We know that for the New Testament, don't we? God has given us a new heart. His Spirit is at work in us. We've been reminded in Romans 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. He knows we're going to get it wrong, but there's no condemnation. And the Spirit is there to help us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We don't do this on our own. God equips and enables us for what he calls us to do. It's not beyond us. But we're so used to thinking of a sort of, I must do this to please God type mentality, rather than God has already saved us. I do this because he equips me to do it in a way that pleases him and commends him to others, that we can so easily give up before we start. That's not too difficult, says Moses. Look how he goes on in verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. He sets before them the choices that they have. Go God's way and know the good life. Forgiveness for today, assurance for that future, for it in eternity with him and the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't, well, it is death and destruction, it is condemnation. For I command you today, he says, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you'll live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. It's decision time, isn't it? All around the country, the accession proclamations were made a week ago, weren't they? All around the country, town halls, everywhere. Proclamation that Charles is now king here. And many were given the opportunity to express their obedience, their obeisance to him as king. The gospel calls us and tells us that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is king, far greater than any earthly king, king for eternity. An invitation played out before us in a secular sense is to give our lives to him. At one level, that invitation is a one-off. Have you recognized that you, without Jesus, face eternal condemnation and judgment, but with him can be forgiven and have an eternal future? There's a turning to him and the beginning of a new life with him. But another level, that choice is a daily choice, a choice you and I make every day. Will I today live for this Lord Jesus Christ? With his help, with all the pressures that surround me? Or will I just duck my head below the parapet and hope nobody notices and try again another day? I'm always reminded of the Australian evangelist John Chapman, who was an extraordinary figure, had an extraordinary love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a delightfully straight and yet winsomely humorous way of putting things. He described that daily choice in this way. When it came to him every morning when he woke up to decide that he was going to have a look at God's word, we want to experience God, we go to his word and respond to him in prayer and obedience and faith. When he had that decision about whether I'm going to start today by looking at God's word and praying to him, he said, I sit at the end of my bed. I'll try the Australian accent. It may fail dismally. I sit on my bed and I say, Chapo, has anything occurred while I have been asleep that has caused me to think that Jesus did not die for my sins? No. Chapo, has anything happened while I was asleep that has caused me to think that Jesus is not risen from the dead? No. And he might have gone on to say, Chapo, has anything happened while I was asleep that would cause me to believe that Jesus will not return one day as Saviour and Judge of all the world? No. Well, get up, Chapo, and read your Bible. The choice is that simple. If we believe these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for us, that he rose, that he will one day return as Saviour and Judge, and he calls us to this life of obedience, there is no other choice to make. And he invites us to make it for him, for his honour and glory, for our eternal benefit, but wonderfully so that many others will come to know this Lord and Saviour too. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God might help us to respond wisely and well to that choice that we face day by day. And maybe today you've recognised that actually, for the first time, you need to put your life in line with this Saviour and Lord. If that's you, and you'd like to know, well, how do I go on living the Christian? Well, come and speak to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so aware of our own weakness and our failings and our frailties. And we thank you that you're the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. Thank you that you're the God who loves us, has demonstrated that love and continue to demonstrate that love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we pray that you would equip and enable us by your Spirit to make that choice to live for you, to trust in the way in which you have provided to know you. We thank and praise you for that. But also to live out our lives in a way that will honour the Lord Jesus Christ, that will demonstrate a life that is entirely given over to him. Help us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.